Honor to get to open up God's word this morning. I'm Pastor Josh. It's my honor to serve alongside Pastor Mike. Thank you, worship team, for leading us into worship this morning. We find ourselves at the very end, chapter 9 of Amos. We're going to divide chapter 9 up into two, so I'll get the first half and Mike gets the second half. But we find ourselves at the very end of Amos. As I was studying and as I was thinking about what does it mean for the book of Amos and how he's talking to his audience, I was reminded of the resiliency in a bad way that we see of the Israelite people, the hard, stubborn people. And so I was reminded of this quote. Thomas Edison, back in 1970, Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. And by invented, he had to try over and over and over to figure out how to make this idea of the light bulb work. Over 2,000 tries he took to figure out what filament was going to work. He has a famous quote that says he didn't fail 10,000 times. Instead, he successfully found 10,000 ways in which that light bulb wouldn't work, found 10,000 ways that it didn't work. Always think of it in a positive way. And I think as we go through life, that's true. It's admirable to have that kind of resiliency sometimes. I'll prove it to you. Finish this sentence. If at first you don't succeed, okay, but I was going to say, if at first you don't succeed, skydiving isn't for you, right? Because there really is sometimes you get one chance. And so I wouldn't try again if you're not going to succeed at skydiving. I feel like the same could be said about the Chiefs, right? You make it to 7 championship games, you're bound to accidentally make it to the Super Bowl a few times. Those, we can all say go Bills. Okay, so that wasn't in the notes. It wasn't. Sometimes in life you should only get one chance, and some people are given more than one chance. But sometimes I think you have to say, let's stop. Wait a second. Before we try again, let's look back and reflect on what just happened before we just keep plowing on and trying again. Edison is true, but I prefer the Einstein quote that says, doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results, is insanity. What's the difference between that and resiliency? It's looking back and learning from what you did last time, applying it to something forward. Obviously, resilience, grit, determination, that's admirable to keep going. But we really ought to learn lessons from what those things were before we try again. And as we get to chapter 9, as we get to the very end of this plea that Amos has for his people, for God's people, guess what? The audience of Amos hasn't learned yet. We still see at the very end of today's verses, pride standing in the way. Over and over, they keep holding to the same thing. And so I want to ask ourselves some questions this morning. As I read Amos chapter 9, I think we should ask ourselves, what is it going to take to get through to you? Obviously, we're talking to the people in Israel, but I think that question is even clearer to us today. What is it going to take? What is it finally going to take to get through to a stubborn person? Is it even possible to break through, we ask. As Amos has been talking about this inevitable judgment, as he's been talking about this unavoidable judgment that's doom is coming, he's going to explain to us, what does that actually look like today? And then what is the crossover between judgment and punishment? Is there a difference as God is judging and as he's punishing? What does that look like for both his children and people who are not of faith between judgment and punishment? So if you will, let's turn to chapter 9 of Amos. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Kiddos, there is some hints for you on the bulletin cover for to fill out your sheet. Like today's title is at the top in dark bold called The Final Warning. We're in chapter 9. It's the final chance God has. It also has the date at the top. And the verses are Amos chapter 9. Verses 1 through 10. So turn with me, Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a fugitive who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, that it may slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Verse 5, the Lord of God of hosts, the one who touches the land so it melts, and those who dwell in the morn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds the upper chambers in the heavens, and the founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphor, and the Armenians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am contending that I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken above a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Let's pray. Heaven, or Lord God in heaven, we are grateful that we get to open your word and hear from your mouth. Lord, I pray that it be your words that we hear this morning, that I bring no offense to your word, that I stand securely upon it and deliver your message and your good news to us this morning. We pray for this service. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the very second to last section, we hear these great words of God Almighty, his character, and how he will interact with his people. And I can't help but read that and think, what's it finally going to take to get through to you as we read that last sentence in the verse this morning? As we see what it means to flee God and his almighty, his sovereignty, even into enemy lands, we ask ourselves, what does inevitable, unavoidable judgment look like? Can you flee even to the enemy's land and escape his judgment? And then what is the difference between judgment and punishment when it comes to his people? Remember, Amos was a prophet. He's proclaiming God's words to God's people. He lived 750 years before Christ came. He wanted to warn his people of their action and the consequences that would come because of their actions. What they're doing has consequences. Over and over and over, he's been warning them because of injustice to the needy, because of false worship and false claims and fake deeds that they are partaking in. Amos warns, exile is coming. The fall of this nation, you'll be forced out of your homeland. That's what's coming. He's been warning over and over that this is unavoidable, but could have been avoided had you changed your ways. He said in chapter 5, seek me that you may live. That's God's words. Seek good and not evil. Yet we see a nation group so entrenched in their evil, they won't give it up. Amos is begging them, actions have consequences and your time is up. We see this dwelling of pride. Surely not God's chosen people. Surely he wouldn't pour out judgment and vengeance on his chosen people. They looked forward to the day of judgment to see that, oh, finally the day comes when God will reign and rule against those enemies outside our border. Finally, this justice will exist. Instead, Amos is warning them, that justice is for you. Your actions brought on justice. This entitlement, this exuberance that they were had on the back of the people who were less fortunate, regardless of how they were acting around them, exploiting off the backs of the less fortunate to get what they want and what they need. Over and over, we saw false religion, fake practices being executed to bring glory to themselves. We see the confront that it is that the very thing that God gave his people to reconcile to him, they're using for their own gain. Today, chapter 9 is divided into two parts. Amos puts a bow on all of the chapters before this. He reminds us as a summary of all the bad that was coming. Finally, I promise you, next week is the good news. We get one message of good news in Amos. Mike gets the best part. But before we get to the Savior that's going to save Israel, we must first be reminded of all the things that Amos has been warning his people about. This punishment is coming. It's inevitable. Oh, how we have earned and deserve this judgment that's coming upon us. Yet he does so in a way that reminds us of the character of God, the one who is going to judge us, how righteous and good he is. And yet we still see, after all of that, arrogant, prideful people still holding true that we can withstand the calamity and chaos that's coming our way. So, as we remember all the sin, today we begin to see a glimpse of the future hope. This character of God, the one who is almighty that we've been mocking, we see his plan. We begin to see a little bit of his purpose of maybe why he's going to do this. Before next week, the last half chapter of Amos talking about this hope that he will bring to his people. I want us to look at the big picture, and we see this in chapter 9. So we'll go back through, starting in verse 1, and we'll see a few things. Verses 1 through 10. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refuge who will escape. We get to see another. Chapter 9 starts with a vision. Amos is seeing this vision of the Lord standing beside the altar. And he says that he's going to smite the capitals so that the thresholds shake. Maybe not something we're super familiar with today. The capital would have been the top of a pillar. In the temple, there's pillars. And at the very top, that square at the top is the capital. And down on the floor of the strip is the threshold of a building. So he's saying from the capital, I will shake all the way down to the threshold. We get the first of what we call merisms, fancy word, a rhetorical phrase contrasting parts to make total of the whole. Okay, we'll give you better examples than that definition. If someone says searching high and low, you know that that means they're searching everywhere. They don't mean just high and low. They're saying two extremes, meaning the whole thing. Contrasting parts to explain the whole. Three famous examples when you've been to a wedding or you're married, for better or for worse, for sickness and health, for richer or poor. Three opposites that explain all of totality. So Christ is saying, or God's saying, from the capitals to the threshold, I will shake the capitals so that the thresholds shake. All of the temple will shake. He will smite them so that they come crashing down on the people inside. Complete destruction of the capital so that the temple will buckle and all will come crashing down. And just in case that's not a complete picture enough for you, even if you were to feel the shaking and run away, those who escape will be killed by the sword. We're reminded of the many examples where Amos says, all will face this judgment. It is inevitable and it is inescapable, the judgment that's coming. Two more verses to give us two more examples of just how inevitable and unescapable this judgment will be. Verses 2 and 3, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command a serpent, and it will bite them. We get one of the first main themes here in chapter 9. There is nowhere you can go to escape this judgment. And we're going to see later that it's even in the areas where you don't think the Lord would be. His reign, his rule, his jurisdiction is everywhere, we will find. Even Sheol, the underworld, the ancient opposites of heaven. You can go to Sheol. You can try to escape to Sheol itself, and he will pull you out to judge you. From the mountaintop experience of Carmel to the very bottom of the sea, the Lord will reign in a way in which serpents will bite you from the bottom of the sea. Don't do that. They can't conceal themselves from the sight of the Lord. You can't hide. There's nowhere you can go to hide. Though they try, though they dig or climb, they will not be able to escape the Lord's judgment. Yet we see over and over a pride in which that's what they're trying to do. That's what they're going to do. That's their game plan they think will work. This language, this vision reminds me of Revelation. Do you remember chapter 6, verses 15 and 17? The same arrogance on display. Then the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, hide themselves in the cave among the rocks of the mountain. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Isn't it ironic that man's aim, man's goal is to try to run and hide? I think it's a human response to try to flee away from something bad, to try to move yourself away from that situation. But when we stop and we think about what Amos was teaching us from an omnipresent God, someone who is literally everywhere, from an omnipotent God, one who is all powerful, do you think you can hide from his presence? I think as we think that question, our heart wants to say, well, of course not, right? We know intellectually that that's not true. Yet in our flesh, in our souls, we think that. We find ourselves operating in that, that we can run and hide. And we ask ourselves, what kind of pride and arrogance does it take to think that that's our game plan? That you can hide from the all-present, all-powerful God. This reiterated here, and I was surprised as I read chapter 9 that this omnipresent God, when he promises that there's nowhere to hide, verses 3 and 4 shows that even where we wouldn't expect to find God, he can see us. If you escape the judgment first, it said, do we avoid the judgment and the penalty that God has for us? Even if we were to escape away from the physical place that we think it's at, are we able to avoid the judgment that's coming? Verse 4 says, though they go into captivity before the enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Think about that verse. Even if you escape into captivity, God is already there too. Amos has been warning this whole time that exile is coming. You will be forced out of your land, out of your home, to flee to the enemy land. But I wonder, that's not actually the punishment, is it? That's not the judgment he's talking about, because even in the enemy land, God is there too to exercise judgment on you. Even in the enemy's land, God's already there. You can't flee exile beforehand and have escaped the judgment Amos was warning about, because God's judgment is against evil. Regardless of the location or the circumstance, God will execute his judgment on evil. Even if the punishment in that situation was to fall and to flee, for the conquering enemy to take over your land and to force you out of your home, we are reminded that there's an even bigger judgment pending for you. Sin and evil will be judged and punished everywhere you go, even if you were to escape the exile beforehand. We're reminded that God's reign is everywhere, including exile. Even in exile, we face judgment. I think we start to understand the bigger picture here of what God is trying to teach his people. God's goal wasn't to exile his people. It's as if in exile was going to vindicate of them of their wrongdoing, was going to make right what they had been doing wrong. Even in exile, those same sinful hearts would be in existence. They would still be callous towards the God Almighty in exile. We see that God's punishment was exile in this situation, but he wanted to teach God's children who he was and more about his character. Exile had been prophesied well before Amos, that even in Deuteronomy, God's people would be scattered amongst the nation's people group. We realize chapter 9 of Amos is actually just part of a bigger story, one chapter of the much bigger story of God's redemptive history. When someone says there's no place for you to hide, chapter 3 and 4, does that scary to you that you can't go anywhere, including the bottom of the sea, to heaven itself? Does that terrify you that God is all around, or does that give you hope? You're never out of reach of judgment, that is true, but that means you're never out of the expanse of his sovereignty and his hand. From the beginning of the fall to the exile of his people through Egypt, through the conquering of the promised land, we see God's hand through it all. Through the highs of the kings of Israel to the exile that they now face, God's purpose was to teach his people. His ultimate purpose this whole time was to reconcile and to restore his people to himself. It wasn't to force you into the enemy lands and that'll make it right. It was always designed to reconcile those people and those hearts, to restore them to himself. We ask ourselves, what will it finally take? Will it take losing all of your house and your country and to be forced somewhere else to realize that God was right this whole time, so that you will then bend your knee to the God Almighty so that you can be reconciled and restored? Is that what it's going to take, people of Israel? Amos is pleading with his people, and he then changes in verse 5 through 6, and he gives us a beautiful picture of the character of God. He's going to make a plea that this Lord of hosts is worth it. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so it melts, all those who dwell in it mourn, and it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the water of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. What powerful description of God and his character. It says Yahweh is his name. The one who has the power to touch land and it melts. The one who can cause the mighty Nile River to rise and subside. It says Yahweh is his name. He's reminding him who is making these promises. The one who can build the upper chambers of heaven. The one who gets water out of the seas and pours it onto earth. Yahweh is his name. This is the same God who's been making these promises for 9 chapters. We see that same promise here in verse 4. There is nothing who is not subject to this almighty Yahweh. There's nothing he cannot do. There's nowhere he cannot go. Even if you try to flee before he comes, the Lord says he will be there and will kill the escapees by the sword. I think I was reminded that Yahweh is Yahweh even over his enemy. Think about that. Even over the enemy lands, Yahweh is still God over the enemy. We're not being cast away to some other god. Instead, Yahweh always will exist, even in exile, even in judgment, even when you are pushed out of your promised land. You don't escape the God, the Almighty, who touches land and melts it. Yahweh, you will be forever subject to his plan. What sounds like devastation, what sounds like an encompassing, terrifying sentence actually brings us hope that no matter where we go, no matter where we go and pushed out to, God will be there with his purpose. What will it take for our pride to be broken down to realize that his way is better than our way? As we're face to face with this majesty, as we're given examples of God's character for us, what will it take for you to bow your knee and to submit that his ways are better than your ways? As we read in Amos, we ask ourselves, is it even possible? Is it too late for these people? They seem to be hardened, but what about you? What will it take to bow your knee, to submit to God's way instead of your way? Do you see verses 3 and 4 with any glimmer of hope? When it says there's nowhere for you to escape to, do you see that also means that there's nowhere God will forsake you? If you're outside his reign, outside his jurisdiction for judgment, do you see that that means you're never outside his jurisdiction for sovereignty? His grace can shower even over the enemy and their land. Because God is sovereign over all sin, all evil, no matter where you're at. We can still see that we're inside God's plan. His purpose for you will always be for restoration and reconciliation, for forgiveness, for the great plan that he has to reconcile you and your sinful heart back to him. We see the tone change here in verse 7. We go from Amos' vision of what he sees God to God directly speaking to his people here in verse 7. Verses 5 and 6 remind us of God's character. And verse 7 reminds him of the action that this Yahweh has done in their lives. Verses 7, now, are you not the sons of the Ethiopia to me? O sons of Israel, declares the Lord, have I not brought you up, Israel, from the land of Egypt, which we have seen him remind his people of before? Was it not I who brought you out of Egypt? Do you not remember that? But then he continues his theme here. And the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. What a unique comparison. I brought Israel out of Egypt. We've talked about that many times. But I've also was the one who brought the Philistines and the Arameans out from their exile. We see this expanse of his dominion. Even the enemy, he sovereignly ordained the way that they would come out of their land. This verse reminds me just how sovereign God is, even over the enemy and their movements and all of mankind. Not only is his judgment still effective in the enemy land, we see this, that God's grace was extended even to the enemy in that moment. What mind-blowing reality that Yahweh, this almighty God, the one we just talked about, isn't bound to only operate inside of Israel. Instead, he's engaged even with hostile neighbors, showing them grace, bringing them out of exile. We're reminded that God has shown what we call common grace to even unbelievers and unchosen people. Common grace is proof that God's grace exists everywhere, even outside the boundaries of where we think he exists. Current unbelievers and believers both experience common grace. But the difference, the unmatched recipients of saving grace, is reserved for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus. We see, if this was Amos, we see that in that verse he's reminding us it's where we place our eternal hope, not in the common grace that we saw him bestow on his enemy, but in the saving grace of God's plan for redemption and reconciliation he has. Even with common grace, these enemies are still doomed to this final judgment. Because without saving grace, you have no hope. What do we do when we see God give common grace to people that we don't approve of? Do we get upset that why would he share his common grace when we know that the true gift is saving grace that allows us to see this Yahweh for who he is and what he has done for us? Even if in his best plan he has common grace for the enemy. As we'll see here in verse 8, punishment is felt by everyone. But maybe the scope of punishment versus judgment has different outcomes according to God's purpose and plan. We see the hope that he shared in verse 8 that it wasn't going to be complete destruction of the people who so deserved it. Because of saving grace, God's plan is to have a remnant brought through exile to be saved for a bigger purpose that God has for them. Surely they didn't know what that would be in the time. Maybe punishment for some and judgment for others looks the same. When asked, what will you say for your sins? There's no lessons learned. There's nothing you can say other than Jesus died on the cross for my sins and they've been paid for. Our only hope was Jesus' finished act on the cross. We're reminded that even in exile, God didn't choose to ignore sin. But those sins had to be paid for. God promises to judge evil and sinful kingdoms. So let's look at verse 8. Show us his purpose, how it intertwines with his character for those people. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. If you think back into biblical history, you know the story of Noah. God has the full capability of destroying all flesh on the earth. He's done it before. He could do it again. Yet here, in a single verse 8, we see purpose in his restraint. Not because we didn't deserve for the whole earth to be wiped out, but because he chose to save a certain people as a remnant for his purpose, to sovereignly guide them through the exile, through punishment in his ways. God planned for something other than total destruction. Oh, how we deserve total destruction in this story. Yet we see maybe the sweetest words echoed here in verse 8. It says, nevertheless, even if you do deserve it, nevertheless, except I have a plan, even if you deserve it, it says, yet I. This reminds us of our favorite word that even though you deserve it, but God who has a greater plan, even if we deserve to be conquered like Noah, but God, yet I, nevertheless, I have a plan. Praise God that his plan is for redemption and reconciliation, not destruction. He can even preserve a remnant of sinful people through the punishment of exile for his purpose. A remnant to be saved, so that the story of God and how he plans to send his son to redeem us will play out, out of love. In our final two verses here, we have highlighted our position with God. This Yahweh, the character that we just were explained, we can look at verse 9 in one of two ways. Do you see that as a threat of punishment, or do you see it as a promise of hope? Turn with me here in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Sieve was a strainer for grain. It was used to sift out. It would be shaken violently so that the rocks, the dirt, the impurities would separate from the good, usable grain. We're reminded of this story here where the capitals and the thresholds would shake and would come down, crashing down, a violent process to separate impurities, leaving only the good, usable parts. What a terrifying example to end chapter 9 here this morning with. God saying he will violently shake his people so that the impure will fall away. Do you find that as a threat or as hope. That is only threatening if you are the impurity that is falsely clinging to this faith. God's promising to separate the good from the bad, the faithful from the unfaithful, the just from the unjust. I think we see that it's hope in that God will win against evil, that he will judge evil, and that evil will be held accountable while the remnant remains. One day, evil will meet its match and will fall to the floor. But we see this as a difference between justice and punishment. Yet, even after all of this, after all of the warnings and the examples that we see before us, we still see in verse 10 an unbelievable display of arrogance and pride. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Are you kidding? The famous phrase is, ignorance is bliss. But I would say verse 10 proves ignorance, arrogance, and stubbornness is death. What will it take for you to say this calamity will not overtake us? What kind of pride do you have to have in your heart to still hold that to be true after all of the ways in which Amos is relaying to God's character and what he's done for you and his warning? The calamity will not overtake us. Do you really want to stand before judgment and hold to a false hope in this arrogance way? Or can you bow your knee and confess that it means death? Your sin, your iniquities means death by the sword, no matter where you go, no matter where you flee. It means death, even if we can't break your pride. What a terrible outcome for people in Israel in this time. We see that it's maybe too late for them. They've come to the end of the book. It means certain death. But as readers today, we ask ourselves the same question. Is it too late for you to ask yourself the same question? Seek God that you may live, and seek good and not evil. That was the premise of chapter 5. That's what Amos said, we want you to do. God wants you to do this. And yet 3,000 years later, we're asking ourselves the same question. What will it take to finally get through to you? What is God putting on your heart? What is he trying to tell you? What is he putting in your way to show you that he wants you to follow his way and not yours? He wants none to perish. He wants none to go without him. Yet pride still today stands in our way. Before we bow our hearts and confess that we are sinful people, that we need God. Just like Adam and Eve, they chose to do it their way and not God's way. The thinking in our heart that we know more than you, may we confess today that that's arrogance. May that not be of our hearts. What will it take to break you? What does rock bottom look like that God's trying to talk to you, and yet you're still fighting to do it your way? It's as if God's saying, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. There's nowhere you can go that I won't get to you if you want to do it the hard way. Why do we choose to do it the hard way? I pray that as we read Amos, as we read such a dark and heavy book, we realize that it's not too late to turn from our selfish ways, to place our hope and trust in the one who is there to save Israel. It's a daily battle. It's not just a one-time battle and it's over. Daily we surrender our ways to God's ways. When we think about God's perfect track record versus our flawed way of doing it, we're reminded that even if it includes punishment, when we surrender to what God has for us, we learn lessons in that punishment. We learn the hard way that his ways are better than our ways. What does inevitable, unavoidable judgment look like? It looks like surrendering all areas of our life to God. knowing that God's jurisdiction in our life is everywhere. Everything in our life is subject to God's sovereignty. Remember those cafeteria trays in school? Do we try to live this compartmentalized life? Sunday is God's day, but Monday through Saturday, those days are for me and what I want to do. Remember, you don't want your food to touch. Don't let the peaches and the green beans touch. Well, I don't want God to touch the rest of my days, but I'll give him Sunday. Do we try to put God in a spot, separating him from the rest of our life, or do we realize God's jurisdiction is in all compartments of our life? Judgment and punishment can look very different for his believers. Judgment is for ultimate destruction, for death and for sin to be eradicated. But we see the difference in punishment being for reconciliation, to teach you a lesson, to learn more of his character, to respond in a new and different way. No mistake that punishment and judgment for an unbeliever will look the exact same. It will always end in inescapable, unavoidable death. But as a believer, we have hope that we are saved, not by doing, not because we earned it, but because by a sovereign choice of God, he chose to save us for a purpose only he knows, to bring us through, to save us, to reconcile with us. We can see the beauty in that. While we don't deserve it, Christ died for us to pay the wrath that we were building up and that we stored up. Do we live a life that is honoring to that God? I pray that as we finish Amos and we see the hope that this Savior will bring to the nation of Israel, even through exile and through his punishment, we see joy and hope. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you are sovereign, even in the enemy's lands, even amongst things that we don't expect you to be there. Lord, may we see that you reign supreme in all parts of our life. Lord, I pray that we not try to compartmentalize our life and make one piece about God. Lord, I pray that our hearts be open and honest to you. Lord, may we surrender all to you, and may we find joy in knowing that you have what's best for us. That we surrender pride, that we set it aside, and we say, Lord, we trust you in what we're doing this morning. So Lord, I pray for these words to soak into our hearts this week as we go about our life. Lord, may your word be living and active. In Jesus' name, amen.